And also wanted to make another little announcement. as we know, Sue is our treasurer of the church, and she does so much for the church. There's been, I think in the past, there's been, it's probably hasn't been too clear of which elders are kind of over certain ministries, like the quilt ministry or food assimilation, those type of things. So we're going to get that more clarified in the future and probably present it to you more in details, like at a future upcoming business meeting. But there have been people that have, you know, come, probably they don't know, and they come to Sue and like, and they, when it comes to food costs or, you know, when any ministry usually costs money, right? And so, you know, often people go to Sue and ask her, hey, can we spend this much so-and-so? And it's not really in Sue's place to do that. That's the elder's responsibility. So I think a lot of people don't know that. So just for the sake of Sue, so she doesn't go bananas and tears her hair out, if you can talk to the elders, which elder, there should be an elder over every part of the ministry. So whether it's outreach or special events or so forth, there should be an elder that's over that, or music ministry, whatever it is. If you can talk to the elder first, and he will be the one to be able to say, like, okay, yeah, we can spend this much. She can say how much is in the certain line item or the budget, but that's just, you know, that's not on her to do that. So I just want to put that out there. So for the sake of Sue, I think she'll appreciate that, and she'll have less gray hairs for that. Anyways, so just wanted to put that out there. If you can turn to the book of Romans, we're going to Romans chapter 16, and next week we're going to do a VBS-centered message. So, but I hope after that it'll give me enough time to study for 1 Corinthians, and we'll be starting a new book series in 1 Corinthians. So, but today is going to finish up and conclude the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith, or if you can say the righteous shall live by faith. So Romans chapter 16, and we'll be going over verses 17 through 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. That's one of the frustrating things. Like, I'm used to the Legacy Standard, but we use the ESV, and especially for VBS, I'm like, oh, I have to undo my LSB memorization to do the ESV memorization. So there's that. But we're reading from the Legacy Standard, Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. This is what God's word says to us. Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the very word of our living God. So let's ask his blessing. Father, we come to you, our hearts hungry for your word, our hearts in need of transformation by your word. Lord, change us, mold us, shape us by the power of your living word. And there are times, Lord, where your word cuts deep into our hearts, convicts us. Sometimes when we don't want to be convicted, but Lord, we know that it is those times that we need to be convicted. It is those times that we need to be changed and challenged by your word, even if it hurts, because we know that that is what is good for us, and you know what's good for us, because you love us, and you sent your son to die for our sins. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless our final sermon in the book of Romans. What a journey it has been, seeing the marvel, the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he has done as the righteous one who has come to save unrighteous sinners like us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. And may that mercy, the mercies of God, transform us, making us into living sacrifices for you, and that we would be merciful and loving as you have loved us towards others in the church, as well as to unbelievers, that we may be a testimony to the greatness of our God. So, Father, bless the reading of your word, and may your Holy Spirit use the words that are from you, the doctrine that comes from your words, to shape and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to apply what we learned today by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the last sermon of the book of Romans, it's been about 9 months approximately, and we moved at a pretty good clip. It's been a journey, and we come to the last section of Romans. When we watch movies, typically there is a happy ending for a movie. But oftentimes those happy endings don't really represent reality, because movies are oftentimes fantasy. They're made up, and they don't represent the reality of the world in which we live. And the reality of the church that we are a part of is that oftentimes in the church, unfortunately, sadly, there are many things and people that threaten to undo the unity and love that we have for one another in Christ, that precious unity that Christ has purchased by his atonement for us, that we would love one another and be in harmony with one another. And one of those things that threatens that unity that the gospel provides, one of those things, or I should say, people are false teachers. If you've noticed, as we read verses 17 through 27, the last command that we get, essentially, is a warning against false teachers. It's not a very encouraging command, but a sobering / negative command to be watchful, be wary of those who are going to disrupt the unity of the church. And you might think that if you were to pick the ending of a biblical book, your mind probably wouldn't come to a warning of false teachers. You might think of putting a happy ending like the movies that we watch. You don't want people's hairs to be alert and on the rise and be suspicious of those in the church. But in fact, it is not uncommon for some of the biblical books that we see in Scripture to have this pattern where towards the end of the epistle or the letter, there is a more of a negative command or a negative ending of watching out for false teachers in the church. For example, I'll give you some. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21 says this, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith." Or take the example of Titus, which we also went over, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Or the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, similarly towards the end of the book, talks about the false teachers who are untaught and unstable, who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. He says this in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, this isn't speaking directly about false teachers, but a warning against idolatry. Actually, at the very last verse of 1 John, 1 John warns against idols. But that's connected really to false teachers, because what do false teachers do? They idolize their lustful appetites like greed, sex, ambition, power. That is the real hidden motive of what they are doing. So in 1 John 5, in the very last verse, it says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Jude warns in Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, saying this towards the end, "But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, and not having the Spirit." And finally, we can't forget those sobering words at the end of the book of Revelation, the very last canonical book of our Bible. In Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, the Apostle John writes, "I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Sobering words, which many times false teachers add or take away from God's word when they try to muster up followers after them. Now, if you were presented the book of Romans with all of the verses that we see in Romans ripped out, and the beginning of Romans starts in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the rest of the verses that will follow will make little to no sense to you. If we were just given the book of Romans starting from Romans 16, 17, all the way to verse 27, we would have really no clue what he's talking about. But if you have been tracking with us from the beginning, or if you're familiar with how the flow of the book of Romans goes, verse 17 is not going to seem random or schizophrenic or out of the ordinary. It's going to make a lot of sense to you. Because we have seen throughout this series, we have seen throughout the book of Romans, the glorious reality of Jesus' love for us demonstrated on the cross. In Romans 5:8, we see that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ didn't die for us when we were righteous or had the potential to be righteous on our own merit, but because we weren't righteous, because we were sinners, dead in our sins. Because Romans 3, chapter 3 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. All have gone astray. No, he died while we were yet sinners. Because we are not good, because we are not righteous on our own, but because he is righteous. And in this glorious reality of his love for us shown through his righteousness for us, his death for us on the cross, we also see the glorious power of the gospel to save us in making us who are unrighteous, hell-deserving sinners like you and I, righteous, forgiven, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are a new creature based on the merit of Jesus Christ alone for us and for our salvation. And we also see that because of this glorious redemption that Christ has purchased for us by his own blood, the church is birthed through him, that he has gathered together the saints, which is what the word church means, ecclesia. It's a gathering of people, a gathering of people from all different walks of life. But it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There is no distinction. All have fallen short under the glory of God. But as a result, all can have now trust. They can trust in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And now we can all be one in Christ. And as this new entity called the church in which Christ has formed, we are able to then love and serve each other so that other believers may be built up in Christ, and that the way we conduct our life and live our life and be a witness to non-believers, we can point non-believers to the salvation that we have in Christ, that they can have that too. Last week we saw Paul's heart and affection displayed for us in all those lists of names and the greetings that he gives and the fact that he remembers the names of the people for the most part that he hasn't even met, which is amazing. And it shows how much love and dedication and intentionality he has for brothers and sisters in the church. We see his commands for churches in Rome, which would be really for us today, to greet and welcome our brothers and sisters from other churches, including this church. We see that command. And he uses warm, affectionate words like brothers in the Lord, that Rufus's mother was like my mother. Beloved in the Lord. Greet him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. These are all words and phrases of affection, sincere affection that comes from the heart. And so we stop there in verse 16. But then, now in verses 17 through 18, we come to a very stark contrast with what we have seen before. Verses 17 through 18 says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own stomach, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." This is a warning against false teachers that can creep up in the church. Jesus himself, our Lord himself, warned in the Gospels about false Christs that will come in the latter times, that they will think that they are Christ himself, and they are deluded, and they will deceive many. Usually the characteristics of false teachers is that they're oftentimes charismatic in their personality. They're usually very smooth in their speech. They're usually very good communicators. They often have a natural ability to lead. They have a natural leadership about them that is attractive to those who want to follow them. But usually they also lead astray the unsuspecting, as what it's talked about here. Those who are unsuspecting in the church, maybe those are new believers or believers who are not as well informed in the scriptures, and so they could be taken advantage of. And those who are unsuspecting and who go after false teachers probably think that there's nothing wrong with them, that how could they be a false teacher, because they're kind, they're charismatic, they're gifted in many ways. They can't be false teachers, or they can't be possibly coming into our church with deceptive or impure motives. He's actually a really nice guy. He's a really loving guy. But it is when we let our guard down, it is when we don't suspect. Not that we should be suspecting every single person that comes into church. I'm not talking about that. But when we're not aware of the reality that there is such a thing as false teachers that come within the church and come from outside into the church, that is when often we take the bait. We take that attractive piece of bait that thinks that looks very delicious and looks very attractive, but we realize when we bite into it, like a fish on a hook, there is a sharp fang, a sharp piece of metal that pierces our flesh and hooks us. Often what seems appealing, what seems nice, and what seems attractive is actually very deceptive. And that's why 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, God says that Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. He himself is like this beautiful messenger of light. And actually the name Satan, Lucifer, that name comes from I think it's a Latin phrase originally, or a Latin word that means light. He's like a kind of a light bearer, and some say that he was even like the leader or the choir master of the angels. And so he's a very attractive figure. He's a very luminous and bright and beautiful figure. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. But why say verses 17 through 18? Why do those verses exist? Here's why. Here's why verses 17 through 18 exist. The reason why we must be vigilant to be on the alert for false teachers that come into our church is because we must protect that which we cherish and love. Just like how we love our family, our immediate family, we will do pretty much anything to protect them, right? To guard them from physical danger, to guard them from ideological danger, from people who might lead them astray. In the same way, we must protect that which we cherish and love, which is the unity of the gospel itself and the unity that it produces in our church. False teachers are kind of like an invasive species that comes in into a harmonious ecosystem and ends up uprooting and destroying the whole ecosystem, the whole balance of the good thing that was going on there. I remember several years ago, I thought it was pretty humorous, but I think it was a couple of years ago when the state of Louisiana had an issue with Nutria. It's this giant rat, that huge beaver-like rat. It's really ugly, has big yellow teeth, and really invasive species. And I remember I read the news that the state of Florida, the government of Florida, was willing to pay anyone $6 per nutria killed. They wanted people to go out, hunt, and kill those nasty creatures because they were harming the ecosystem. Now, this is an obvious question, but do you know why the government is willing to pay people to eradicate pests? Do you know why? Not a trick question. It's pretty obvious. Because they're invasive. They're invasive. That's why they're called an invasive species, because they often prey on weaker creatures. They often eat the vegetation that the smaller animals or the weaker animals need to survive and to keep that ecosystem going. And in a similar way, false teachers, energized by the lust of their appetites, whether for the appetite for greed or sexual lust or lust for power or fame, they will try to pounce and target the weaker, unsuspecting sheep in the flock of a church for their own gain. Now, I'm not implying by talking about invasive species and killing the nutria that we should shoot false teachers. I'm not saying, false teacher, don't do that. You'll go to jail. Well, but we do have a lot of Nerf guns in the church, so the Nerf crew can maybe take care of that, those false teachers. I don't know. Now, Bethel, we are at a good place, I believe, as a church in our love and unity for one another. I think we're truly blessed. Many churches struggle with unity, and there's a lot of bickering and infighting, and I think we're at a really good spot. And I think overall, in the wider community, we have a pretty good report of us as a church and what we do when we mention this church in the community. Like when we went out to evangelize, Mike Henkel and Barb and me and Kathy Millar, and I remember Mike, you know, went up to one of the people door to door, and they were a little bit guarded when they saw Mike and Barb coming up. But then as soon as they said, "We are from Bethel Baptist Church," they went, oh, they kind of, their guards went down. They thought they were maybe Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatnot, or some weird cult. But no, which is, it is a little bit unusual for Baptist churches to send out people in pairs door to door. But I think overall we have a pretty good report of us, of who we are and how we represent the church. But there's always the potential for that to be disrupted by our own disobedience and sin. And so that's why in verses 19 through 20, Paul says, "For the report of your obedience," this is talking about the churches in Rome, "has reached to all the surrounding communities, to all the Gentile world. Therefore, I, Paul, am rejoicing over you. I'm so glad that's happening to you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, even though we've seen issues that Paul directly addresses in the book of Romans of Jewish and Gentile unity in the church, even though they were struggling with that, and there was issues with that, for the most part, praise God, the churches of Rome were doing well in serving and loving one another. They had a great testimony and a great a recognition in the unbelieving community that, oh yeah, this church, so-and-so, they're really kind. They really love each other, and we can really see of their love for Christ and for others. That reputation became known to all the surrounding Gentile world, and so Paul is rejoicing. That's always a good thing when we have a positive reputation in the community and not one of hatred or divisiveness. But he says to the churches of Rome, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In other words, be careful, O Church of Rome, that your obedience is not hindered by what you expose yourself to. Be mindful and watchful that you have a precious unity and a precious love for one another that can easily be wrecked by sin, by each other's sins, and by your own sin. And be careful, O Church of Rome, that your marvelous testimony of unity is not eclipsed by disastrous disunity. Because as we know, as the saying goes, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The greater the ministry, the more prominent a ministry or ministry leader is, when it falls, everyone knows about it. The greater it falls. When they fall from grace, it is a reproach on Christ's name. And so therefore, Paul exhorts us, let us expose ourselves to what is wise in the Lord, and let us avoid exposing ourselves to what is evil and sinful and a stumbling block in God's sight. Now, this phrase, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, what does this look like in a practical sense? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, it could apply to many things in our life, so it's hard to just bring up one example, but the example that I thought of, and maybe this is not the best example, I don't know, but that's the example that immediately came to my mind, is the example of dating. The example of dating. A little bit before that, wanted to say that in a practical sense, what God is saying here is that being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil looks like not towing the line of sin that could draw you away from God. It's not saying, there's something about this that probably is not great, but I'm just going to go as far as I can go without, quote unquote, sinning or without it being obviously sinful. Instead of being more on the side of caution, say, well, not being legalistic about it, but just going away from that you know that you could stumble in. We are to do things that would draw us closer to God, not make us neutral or even go away from God. But the issue of dating came up, and when it comes to dating, I'm sure you've heard of this, the age-old question comes up, how far is too far when it comes to physical touch and affection for your significant other? How far is too far, Pastor, when it comes to physical touch and affection for the significant other? Wrong question. That's a wrong question. The question shouldn't be, how far is too far? The question should be, how pure can I be? How pure can I be? That's the real question that we should be asking ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, I know many of us, dating was decades ago, a long time ago, but if we remember during that time when we were searching for our spouse and dating around or courting around or what have you, most of us know and will admit, if we're honest, that it's hard and frustrating if you engage in physical touch before marriage and other things that I'm trying to be discreet about, to stop at just a sensual touch or kiss before marriage, right? Because the reason why it's frustrating, the reason why it's hard, is because God designed that aspect of physical touch, intimacy, to go all the way to sexual intercourse, to climax there. So for those of you who maybe are dating or will date in the future, it's best to avoid intimate physical contact as much as possible. Again, not because you're being legalistic about it, but because God says, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I'm not saying that all physical touch or affection is evil or sinful or of the devil. Don't get me wrong there. But what I'm saying is that when that door is open, when you're in that dating relationship or in that courtship relationship, whatever it is, when that door is open to further intimacy before marriage, it can become evil and corrupted in God's sight. Before opening that door to, when you engage in intimacy before marriage, before opening that door to that whole realm, you were innocent as regards to what it's like experientially. You were innocent to what is, quote unquote, evil. But once you open that door, now you are exposed to the immorality and the passions of your flesh. It's been awakened to know evil, kind of like how Eve was innocent to what is evil beforehand, but when she doubted God, when she became wise in her own eyes and believed that, and she essentially wanted to be autonomous on her own, then she took of the forbidden fruit and ate, and her eyes were open to basically the world of the devil, to the world of her sin. Again, sexual intimacy and sex is good. It is a good thing. It is holy in God's sight when it's in the proper context of marriage. But it can be corrupted by sin when it is done outside the realm of marriage. And so sex and sexual passion is kind of like a bonfire. Think of it like a bonfire in a fire pit. And the fire pit is marriage, and sex and sexual passion is like the fire in a fire pit. When a fire is within a fire pit and within its confines, it is safe. It is beautiful to look at, and it gives warmth to those who are close to it, right? Yet what happens when that fire escapes from the confines of that fire pit? If it's in a forest, in a campground, it could set ablaze the whole forest, right, of furious destruction. And that's what sex outside the context of marriage is like. That's why the bride in the Song of Solomon urges the daughters of Jerusalem to not awaken love out of its proper context, because love is so powerful and so precious and so intimate. So in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4, the bride of Solomon says, I call you to solemnly swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, why should you arouse or awaken my love until she pleases? Or in other translations, it might say, do not awaken love before its time. Because it is so precious. Now, before you jump to conclusions, hear me out. I don't bring up the issue of dating because I am a stellar model of that. I stumbled in my own dating life. If you were to ask my mom, hey, Mrs. Kondo, what was Teru like in his dating life? She would probably say, oh, he was a hopeless lover boy. I don't know if she'll put the hopeless part, but she would definitely say lover boy. And along with that, I don't bring up this issue of dating or marriage or sex, or it seems like, you know, some pastors maybe hammer that home, and it seems like that's their hobby horse. I don't bring up that issue to make anyone feel condemned or more guilty or more ashamed of the current shame they may have of their past relationships and what they did. I'm not saying this because I'm more pure or more holy than you are. We're all in the same boat here. But if we're honest, I think most of us, if not all of us, who have stumbled in the past, in their past relationships, if given a chance by God, you can redo this if you want, if given that chance, they will do things differently. Hardly anyone will say, man, I wish I would have slept with her more and done more sexual things with her before we got married. It's usually the opposite. If I had a chance to redo it again, I would have refrained from that. Not because you're being legalistic. Not because you're being legalistic, but because you know that when you say I do, it's going to be all the more precious and sweeter and glorifying to the Lord. And I bring up this example of dating, yes, because it's an area that we can easily be not innocent to when it comes to its potential evils and corruptions. But it's not just in this area that this area of not being innocent to evil can happen. It's all sorts of areas like entertainment, what kind of movies we watch, shows we watch, going to certain stores and businesses, certain locations, you name it. I mean, the list goes on and on. There's so much corruption and evil in this world that if we're not careful to and aware of, it could subtly affect us. Now, lest we forget the reason why we struggle with being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, verse 20 comes into play. This is what verse 20 says. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. In other words, whether it's the temptation to go too far in your intimacy with the person you're dating or courting, or whether it's false teachers coming into the church to deceive and flatter the hearts of many, really all of that is energized and is connected to not only the sinful passions of our flesh, but also there's something else bigger going on, which is that it is driven by the forces of this present darkness, Satan and his demonic army. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says that our struggle, this trying to please the Lord in our sanctification, this fight against the flesh and the spirit, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. From the very beginning, from the moment Satan fell from heaven, when he defied God and thought that he could be like him, Satan hated God. Satan hates God. Satan hates the Holy Spirit. He hates the gospel. He hates the Son of God and what he has done on behalf of us in the church. He will do anything to keep Christ, to keep Christians from following Christ. If he can't directly attack God, because he's not powerful enough, he will indirectly attack God through hurting his people. And that's his modus operandi. That's how he has been operating all this time. From the moment that he has tried to eradicate the Jewish race to the struggles and issues that we have in our church today, that is energized. There is something fueling that. And that is Satan and his attack on Christ. And yet, despite how fierce Satan's arrows of temptations can be, what's kind of interesting is that he just gets a blip of a mention in the book of Romans. You might think that if Satan is so powerful and he's so influential and he's so to be feared, that maybe Paul will dedicate like 2 chapters talking about Satan. And there's other places in Scripture that, you know, reference him. But in Romans, he just gets one little verse out of, what, 450 verses in the book of Romans? It's like when you're watching a movie and there's some cameo appearance of someone, and then he just disappears and you just forget all about him. That's how Satan is mentioned in the book of Romans. Just a little blip. And you might say, wait a minute, shouldn't Satan have more credit? Shouldn't Satan have more recognition because he is the father of lies, because he is that serpent, that dragon of old that is out to devour God's people and is the adversary, our adversary? Nope. He just gets one little mention. He just gets one little line in the book of Romans. Why is that? Because to equate Satan's power to destroy with God's power to save us is like thinking an ant could overthrow a stampeding herd of angry elephants in the African safari. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant theologians in the church, called Satan the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. One pastor said about Satan that although Satan is exceedingly knowledgeable and cunning, yes, he was also supremely stupid to suppose that he could outthink or outsmart the all-wise God. We don't have to worry about evil winning at the end of the day or the possibility of Satan undoing our salvation because Christ has defeated sin in his crucifixion, and he has defeated death and all other evil forces in his resurrection. Some people focus too much on Satan and demons and angels and so forth, and that's not healthy. You know, Scripture is clear that Satan is defeated. It's just a matter of time. God is allowing him free reign to deceive the hearts of many and to blind the minds of those who are perishing from the gospel. But one day, Satan will be crushed once and for all. It's already begun at the cross. It's just going to culminate in the future with his final removal from this world. So we can have confidence, and we can look forward to when the God of peace will crush Satan's head under our feet as we watch this glorious act. And that leads us to our final verses of Romans 16 in verses 21 through 27. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Cordus, the brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the final benediction. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. So we've come full circle to that phrase, the obedience of faith. And I know last week we talked about that, the faith that leads to obedience. Paul mentions that in the beginning, that I was an apostle, made an apostle to the Gentiles for the obedience of faith. And here he is, 16 chapters later, at the end of Romans, acting as bookends. He mentions again that we are here, we as a church exist And we as a church do exist because of the obedience of faith, because we have been granted the faith that leads to obedience in Him. That is the goal of the Christian life, is not just to create converts, those who acknowledge in their heads that they believe in God and all the facts of His resurrection and so forth, but is to create a heart transformation, a faith that does not stop at the head, but goes into the heart, creating transformation, causing you to be born again and desire and love to want to obey Jesus Christ. We were once disobedient in our unrighteousness and sin, but now the good news is revealed to all of us, that salvation is not only of the Jews, it is of the Gentiles as well. It is for everyone, no matter your background, no matter how much sin you've committed, how messed up of a life you may have lived, there is mercy for all. There is a way to be righteous in God's sight. There is a way to be obedient to God, not by our works or by our goodness or our will, not by our flesh, but solely based on receiving the grace of God through faith in the only begotten Son of God. When I mention obedience, this obedience of the faith, I'm not talking about a perfect obedience. As we know in Romans 7, in the middle of the book, we see even that the most mature of Christians struggle, like the Apostle Paul, in their sin. That I do what I hate to do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do in the Lord. And that's all of our experiences. We all have this wrestle, this fight, this struggle against our flesh. But this obedience of faith that's talked about here is really talking about the heart of obedience. It's talking about a posture of obedience. Do you desire and long to obey Jesus Christ? That is the question. Do you desire to obey Christ? Do you desire to be more progressively sanctified in your obedience to Him? If you don't, if you have remained stagnant, you're kind of apathetic to that, and maybe there hasn't been growth for a very long time, you should examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And ultimately, those that we see that do most for the kingdom of God, for the church, are those who love Jesus Christ, because their level of obedience will reflect their love for Christ. Our obedience to Him is going to reflect how much we love Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will obey me. So I ask you the question, do you love Christ? Do you adore Him? Do you see Him as precious and as everything in life, as your everything? One person I was talking to that's close to me, I remember talking to him about the things of the Lord, and it was kind of a confrontational talk, and talked about Jesus and how He is everything in life, and that He is preeminent over everything. He is supremely everything in life. And when I talked about the lordship and the authority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ to him and his wonder and his preciousness, this person that I was talking to said, well, you know, I know Jesus is some things in life, but he can't be everything in life. And that broke my heart. And to that I say, Jesus is not just some things in life. He is everything in life. He is my everything. And that's why Romans concludes with this doxology, with this praise of adoration and glory to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things are going to go back to Him, that He would be glorified in all of His creation. So I leave you with this question. Perhaps the most important question through all the book of Romans, ask yourself, is Jesus Christ your everything? Is he your everything? Let's pray. Father, you are our all in all. For from you, through you, and to you are all things. And Lord, you have gifted us your Son, Jesus Christ, to where when we look at Christ, we have seen the Father. And we thank you that although physically we don't see Christ now, we can see you through your word. We can get to know you in a relationship, a saving relationship, through your saving word. We thank you for the gospel in which it saves unrighteous sinners like me. Saves me from my sin and saves me from the wrath that I deserve for my sins. And lifts me up into heaven to be in eternity with you, forgiven, redeemed, purchased by Christ's own blood. And Lord, would you help us to reflect the precious gospel that we have and that we enjoy in our obedience to you, that we would be those who would not only just offer lip service to you and acknowledge the facts of Jesus' death and the facts of the Bible in our heads, but that we would truly be heart transformed as living sacrifices that live according to the mercy of God, telling others about the mercy of God that they can have if they trust in him by faith. So Lord, would you take all of what we learned in Romans and would you cause us, draw us closer to you? Would you help us to look more like Jesus Christ than when we started the book of Romans? May your word have that power in our lives. And may you continue to conform us into the image of Christ as we look at more scriptures and as we rehearse the gospel and as we get to know you more in a relationship. And so we thank you, God, for this incredible book that has revealed to us so many truths about who you are. May that cause us to worship and praise you in doxology and to exalt who you are and to exalt Christ. May we proclaim him, Lord, to the ends of the earth. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.